The scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your members are bodies of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord will become one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, as we approach you, and you give us these words this morning, we ask that you would come and allow us to hear what you have to say. It's a difficult passage for us, but we ask that we would experience your mercy and your kindness and your love to us through your word today, and give us new life, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I'm so glad you're joining us for virtual worship this morning, and I don't know, how many weeks has this been? I've kind of lost track. But, you know, I have to tell you something. I really miss worshiping with all of you in person. I miss hearing everyone sing together. I miss seeing our children. I miss our coffee hour. You know, those moments when I catch up with you briefly before and after the service. And as thankful as I am for virtual worship, or even being able to connect with people through video conferencing, I mean, it is no substitute for face-to-face human encounters. I think we all kind of feel that, and maybe, you know, why people are so eager to hope that we can get to a place where shelter in place would end. We miss being with other people, and it's not the only reason we want shelter in place to end, but it's got to be one of the main reasons. We miss our friends, our loved ones, our coworkers, our classmates. And I've been thinking about this question: why is the virtual world not fully satisfying? You know, we have so many ways to connect, but there still seems to be something missing. And I think there's a theological answer for this. We are more than spiritual beings. Our bodies matter. And the virtual world is just a shadow of the real thing. And we are embodied beings meant to live together in community. And this is one of the things that I've realized living through this pandemic right now. So we continue to pray for the day when we can safely and responsibly gather together for worship. And that's going to be a really, really special day. And we long for that, and we want that. And this, I think, ties into what we want to talk about this morning, because we're going to talk about the body. And if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know we're in the middle of a sermon series called Being Transformed by the Resurrection. And the idea is this: that believing in the resurrected Jesus actually impacts us just as it did the church in the first century. Because faith in the resurrection begins to shape the way we see ourselves, and it begins to change us in remarkable ways just as it did in the first century. And this relates even to the way we see our bodies, and especially as it relates to sexuality. Because these were real issues, not just today, but also in the earliest days of the church. I know this is a very sensitive topic for many of us. For some of us, this is painful because we have a lot of guilt and shame around this. Some of us have experienced abuse. Others of you are struggling right now in this area and are maybe starting to worry, boy, am I going to get hammered today in this sermon? And I want you to hear this. God wants you to know his mercy, his grace for you, to experience his healing and transforming power in your life, in your body, and in your sexuality. So don't bail. Hang on with me. And I think God has something to say to each and every one of us this morning. This passage from 1 Corinthians paints a sort of a bleak picture of how Christians were actually using their bodies. Although these men and women in the church have come to faith in Jesus, they've been baptized in faith. They've been washed. But life in the church, as you can see, was really far from perfect. You know, Corinth was this ancient mix of maybe San Francisco, New York City, Los Angeles, and Vegas all put together. It was this diverse city, culturally, racially, religiously, economically diverse. It's kind of the place you want to move to in order to make a name for yourself and to have fun. And all sorts of sexual experiences were available to people. And prostitution was not only legal, but it was actually an accepted social convention. And this might be surprising to you, but this was normal for the social world, not only in Corinth, but in most of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And it is in this context St. Paul addresses the sexual behavior among those who are followers of Jesus in the church in Corinth. And the way he does this is by asking one specific question. He's asking the question, what is your body meant for? What is your body meant for? And Paul says very remarkable things about this, about sexuality. And he begins to explain how this position, this teaching that resonates out from Jesus and the scriptures actually can change life in the church and also around the world. As the church began to understand what their bodies were meant for, real change began to take place in the lives of Christians sexually. Now, in a document from the second century called A Letter to Diognetus, and in case you're wondering, Diognetus, you're like, who is it? Is he kind of important? He may have been the tutor to Marcus Aurelius, but listen to how Christians are described. This is probably less than 100 years after Paul wrote this letter. But listen to these words. The Christian displayed to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They marry, and as do all others. They have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. And this is the description of the Christian community. They're talking about something that is fundamentally different from life in their world, where parents, when they have children who may have birth defects, are not cast off and left out to die. Where there is a generosity, where people who are hungry are welcomed at the table, and there's a sharing of meals, and maybe even a communal meal in the church. And as generous as the Christians were with their money, it says, but they did not have a common bed. They saw their bodies as something sacred and good, and something that is to be used for the glory of God. And it is this unique, revolutionary view of the body that Christianity actually gave to the world. And it started to impact the sexual practices of the Greco-Roman world. Now, the Corinthian church had two very specific views of sex that Paul addresses here. The first one's in verse 13. And it's a slogan they came up with. It says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. It was a slogan that said essentially, if I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. The apostles had taught that the Old Testament regulations about food were no longer in place in Jesus. So they can eat whatever they want, shellfish, pork. So they said food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And relatedly, they began to say, well, I have a sex drive, so sex is for the body. They were connecting these ideas. They said the body's made for sex, and it was just like an appetite. And the reasoning of the Corinthians went something like this: if God wants me to act a certain way, then he would not have made me this way with all of these desires. He would not have given me desires. So food for the stomach, stomach for the food. And this approach can maybe be best described as sex as an appetite. It's a desire. So when you're hungry, you eat and you fill your stomach. And when you want sex, you go have sex. And what it means when it says in part 2 of verse 13 is, and God will destroy both one and the other. This is the idea that is tied to the view that arises out of a Greek understanding of the physical world. That this physical world was temporary and not all that important. So what you do with your body doesn't really matter, because what is really the core issue is your soul. And that's the real stuff. And a real devaluing of the human body. Now, the other view that existed in the church is actually in chapter 7, verse 1, which is the next verse that's not printed in your worship folder. And they asked Paul about this. They said, now, concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this is the opposite view, but it also comes from a Greek view of the body actually being bad. And this view says sex is defiling, it is dirty. Sure, you need it to have children, but a person who's committed to holiness, gosh, you're going to abstain from it. So if you've been around the church and maybe you've heard stuff that sounds like this, that somehow sex is dirty and it is defiling. So save it for the one you really, really love, you know? It's this weird kind of understanding, and they're, again, talking about it in a way where it wasn't in line with how God was thinking about it. So these two views of sex, one as appetite, the other one as defiling, and these two views are held in the church, and I would say in many ways, these are maybe the common ones you hear about even today. And what is surprising about what we're being taught here in 1 Corinthians 6 is both of these views of sexuality, Paul says, are wrong. What they say about sex is wrong. And in verse 18, Paul says this, flee from sexual immorality. And what's he referring to here? Because the Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. Obviously the word which means pornography today, it's a root word of it. It means sex with someone you're not married to. And the word describes any kind of sex outside of marriage. And he says, flee, run from it. Have nothing to do with it. And maybe you're asking, well, how's that different? That just sounds like sex is bad. And the key to understanding what Paul is trying to get here at here is actually in a couple of verses above in verse 16, where it says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Now, those are phrases that you are probably familiar with. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2, 24, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul is trying to get at something. Sex is meant for much more than just the joining of bodies. More than the physical act. It more than a physical union. It is meant to be a joining of lives. And Paul is saying it was always intended to be practiced in that context. And he's saying, do you understand what God created sex for? For a beautiful and lofty purpose. And Paul is saying sexual union is meant to be practiced in that context. Anthony Thistleton, who's a New Testament scholar, who wrote a phenomenal commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says this about what Paul wrote. Far from devaluing sex, what Paul here is doing is the very opposite. Paul was far ahead of the first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as one of intimacy, as self-commitment, which involved the whole person. Paul is saying that sex is meant by God to be fully giving oneself to the one to whom one belongs. And here's what this means. Paul is saying God did not invent sex. simply to be defiling, but somehow necessary to have children. God did not invent sex just as a way of self-gratification or self-expression. Sex was meant and designed to give yourself fully to someone so intimately it blesses your union. And this was meant to be experienced in the context of marriage, and this is why he refers to the Genesis 2 passage. He is saying sex was meant for marriage, and he goes on to affirm this actually in the next chapter. Because here's the interesting thing. As much as he says, flee sexual immorality, he goes two verses later in chapter 7, verse 3, and he says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again. You know, the Bible is actually very sex positive when it is used as God intended, to strengthen and build one another up in committing one's life fully to the other, that is, in marriage. And we come back to this question then. What is the body meant for? And in chapter 6, verse 13 here, Paul says, I can tell you what it is not meant for. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And he's trying to emphasize something. He's trying to tell us, what is the body meant for? Our lives are more than just spiritual. It is physical. And he's saying what we do with our body matters. Jesus wants to know us and work through our fully physical human forms in order to go out and to serve the world. And he's saying, after all, you know, God raised Jesus and he's going to raise you up too. And in this, he gives a perspective on the purpose of the body that begins to shape everything else the church should be doing and the Christian is called to do. And he gives them a reason. And he says, you know what you have to remember? You need to remember you are connected to Jesus. This is verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That we are united to Jesus? That Jesus actually did something beautiful to redeem you, and that you are connected to him, that you have been washed, sanctified, that you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, he says actually in verse 11, that the Holy Spirit actually makes us one with Jesus, with him in his death, and that means Jesus' death for me. The Holy Spirit makes us one with Jesus in his life because it is saying his life is in me now. The Holy Spirit makes us one with Jesus in his resurrection. It means his resurrection also promises my physical resurrection. And this union with Jesus is pictured with this washing that baptism represented. It means something you received on your body, a sacrament and a sign of a new reality, that you are new in him. You know, it's kind of like a wedding ring, what wedding rings are meant to do. It's a physical seal of something. It doesn't marry you, but it tells you that you belong to somebody else. That if you're married, your body does belong to someone, and it's not just your heart, it's just more than sentiment. And baptism is the same kind of symbol. And it reminds us, Jesus just didn't die for your soul, but he died to raise you from the dead, and therefore, you belong to him. I love what he says here in verse 19. The spiritual reality of all of this is that we are united to Jesus, and Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You're not your own. I mean, how, wait, In our current culture, self-determination and the right to do what I want to do, that is paramount, that's sacramental. But it was no different in that day in the first century. People kept saying, I have a right to do what I want, to do what is best for me. And a lot of people were saying, this is what I didn't like about Christianity. It feels like it's restricting my freedom. And in the church back then, people were saying, all things are lawful for me. I have the freedom to do what I want. And Paul says, if that is true, have you considered if that is actually helpful? It's not just about asserting our rights, but have we considered whether this is good? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. In other words, are you deceiving yourself and are enslaved by your choices? So Paul comes back and says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That we're not our own, that we were bought. He uses this incredible offensive term that we are now in slavery, in bondage. Buying and selling of human beings. He's saying, you know what? You have been bought and you have been paid for. This is the worst thing that could happen unless the one who is buying you is the God of all eternity, your Father in heaven. Because the Bible says a Christian is someone who understands you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to someone else. The one who has given you a new name, a radical new identity because you are in Jesus Christ. That you have been adopted as a child of God. And the way this happened is he actually paid a great price for you. He ransomed you. And think about that for a second, because this means you are of incredible value to him. Your body and your soul are precious to him, so beautiful to him, that he was willing to send his one and only son to give up his glory, to suffer, to be crucified so that he could have a relationship with you. That you are beautiful, that you are worthy. He ransomed you, including your body. And he goes on to say in verse 19, the reason this is true, all of this is because we are also a temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is how oneness takes place. God comes and dwells in you. Remember, if you were here last week, we heard how Jesus, after his ascension, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. Now, the Spirit of God dwells in you if you're connected to Jesus. He lives in you. And don't you understand, this isn't some kind of health passage. That's how people sometimes think of it. You know, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't do stuff that's bad for your body. Eat organic, eat more kale, stay fit. But it's saying something more radical than that, that you have a new identity where God actually dwells in you. And when a Christian faces temptations, trials, and struggles, the thing we're called to remember and are asked to remember is this: I belong to him. I'm not my own. I am valued. I am made beautiful in Jesus. And this gives us a sense of dignity about who we are and a sense of knowing our bodies belong to him. You know, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says, you know, I have this living water that if you drink it, you will never, ever thirst again. And she says, sir, I want that water. And then Jesus says, well, why don't you go get your husband? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, that's true. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. And the question is, why, when she asked for living water, did he address her romantic life? Why, when she asked for this living water, did he start talking about her sexual life? You know what Jesus is saying? You know, everything that you've been looking for has been this living water that you're hoping you would find in romance, in love, and in sex. But unless you make me your one true love, you're probably not going to find what you're looking for. And Jesus is saying, your attitude toward all of those things all of those things can only be satisfied first and foremost in me. And I am here to give you that living water, the thing that you've been searching for. And to the degree you believe this, Jesus is saying, you are able to begin to glorify God in your body. And that's verse 20. This is the calling Paul gave to the church. Not because he's anti-sex. I hope you guys understand this. He's saying, no, your bodies are united to me in such a way, what we do with it matters. And you have an opportunity to use your body in a way that blesses rather than harms. We belong to Jesus. He's saying you are one with him. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. And now go and glorify God in your bodies. Think about that this week. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come this morning asking that you would teach us what it means to experience the wonder of knowing that we are people who've been redeemed and loved by you in this way. Father, we ask that you would renew us, you would heal us, you would make us new, that we would know the joy of being loved by you so deeply that we want to use our bodies to honor and to serve you and our neighbor. Help us to know how to do that. Help us to do that well. And we ask that, Lord, you would do this for the sake of your kingdom. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.